And what an exciting weekend it's been. I got to enjoy some fireworks celebrating America's 250th yesterday. That was certainly a lot of fun. And I'm sure you guys got to experience the same. The rain almost looked like it was going to spoil our plans, but it didn't. God held it off for us to get some through. So that was very exciting for us. But I bring you greetings from Ocean City Baptist Church. If you're ever in Ocean City, New Jersey, feel free to come in and join us for a worship service. And today we're going to be looking, as you saw in your bulletin, in Genesis chapter 3. Shouldn't be too hard for you to find. Very first book of the Bible and just a few chapters in. And as I thought about this sermon, and as I thought about just what we experience in our world and what's going on, if you look at the history of our world just in the last 100 years, what you'll see is that there have been well over 260 conflicts or wars fought in our world. There are current wars going on right now. We know the United States and Iran is still technically going on. You have Ukraine and Russia, and then there's also some other wars that are probably lesser known that don't get as much news that we see, but they're still going on. And the casualties of these wars have gone well over in the last 100 years, well over tens of millions of people. And that's not even including civilians or innocent lives that were taken in those wars. And if we ask ourselves, what is the root of these wars? What causes these conflicts in our world? If you read any political or historian, they would see that the issue could be with leadership. It could be with the politics of that nation. It could be with diplomacy that's gone wrong. These are some of the suggestions you might read as they cite the conflict. If you look at the news even more recently, even on a daily basis, you'll find an endless list of articles about robberies, murders, domestic abuse, and various other crimes and things that have been committed. And these articles all are usually at the top of our news cycles. I mean, we've seen the 250 anniversary kind of take precedent over those things. But as we move away from that, what we're going to see again is just the crime and the destruction and just the evil that is in our world. And what is the root to all these evils that take place? If we listen to what our culture says, these problems are not any fault of the person, but rather it's the external things. It's outside of their control. They're just a victim, and they've become the victim. They need to do these robberies because they're victims of the society around them. And what about the solution to all these things? What does the culture say the solution is? Well, the basic consensus around modern man is that he can fix his own problems. How does this happen? Well, for some, it might be a matter of medications, taking drugs or some other form of medication to help with their issues. Others, it might be going to live a solitary life as a monk. It's probably not as common anymore, but it's growing steam again. Some might be taking up religions or hobbies to help curb their addictions. For others, we see that they need to look inside themselves, is what the culture says, that the solution is in the goodness of man. Well, you're already in Genesis chapter 3, and today we're going to look at what the root of all this evil is. And if you're a note taker, my main point today is very simple. The start of all the problems, pain, and brokenness we see in this world can be traced back to Adam's sin. The start of all the problems, all the pain, and all the brokenness, whether it's personal, social, or global, we see in this world can be traced back to Adam's sin. Read with me now along as I go in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I have commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray over the reading of this word. Father, we are grateful that we can be here today. I'm thankful for your word and your scripture, Lord. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit now, that I would preach it faithfully, and that, Father, that you would even use your word here to convict someone, even to come to know Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. We come to a very familiar passage today that many of us probably have read many times. Chapter 3 is the record of mankind's first sin. We don't know really the timeline of when this happened. It might have been short. I think it was very shortly after the creation of the world, after the 6 days creation and God resting on the seventh. And we see from the previous chapters that everything that Yahweh had made was good. And at the end of the creation, we see that everything that Yahweh had made was very, very good. Everything that he had made was in perfect relation with one another. There was nothing in the Garden of Eden, in all of creation, that wasn't good. And so the narrative of Genesis 3 gives us the story not just of the first sin, but the effects of that first sin, which is allow us to see why our world is so full of brokenness, so full of evil in everything that we see. It shows us in Genesis chapter 3, not only the first sin and the reason for all the brokenness, but we also see God begin in his divine mercy and grace, that he doesn't leave us helpless in our brokenness, that he will provide a way, that there is going to be hope for redemption, even though that there was sin in the garden here. And there are many ways that we could break up this chapter this morning, but today what I would like to do for our study is look at it in three ways. First, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to see doubt that leads to sin. Verses 8 through 19, we're going to see sin that leads to divine judgment. And then finally, verses 15, 20, and 21, divine mercy and grace in the midst of judgment. So look at that first part with me once again in verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the question of the serpent here, he says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. The serpent comes crafty to destroy the perfect creation, the perfect world that God had made, that God had created. And who is the serpent? Well, there's a long discussion about who the serpent could be here. I'm going to skip over that long discussion and tell you that the serpent here is Satan. That snake of old. We read that throughout the rest of Scripture when it references back to this, that the serpent here is Satan. And he questioned the woman about God's word. Did God actually say this? And the question that he asked is a very broad question about all the trees in the garden. Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any of these trees? And the underlying purpose of the serpent is to sow seeds of doubt on God's word and on God himself. That is his purpose. Sow seeds of doubt of God's word and on God himself. And his craftiness is shown that he doesn't immediately tell the woman to reject God's word. He doesn't come out right and say, go eat of the tree. No, he creates a doubt. He puts the thought, a question in her mind towards God's goodness towards her, towards God's love for her. And he makes her begin to question what God has said. Look back to chapter 2, and we can see exactly what God had said in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so we see here, now in chapter 3, that the serpent asks this broad question about not eating trees, which is opposite of what God's command was in chapter 2. The serpent makes a negative statement, whereas God was saying, you could have every tree in the garden. The serpent's statement here is negative, saying, which one can you not eat? Which trees can you not eat? And so he's sowing seeds of doubt of God's word in the mind of the woman here. And this is how he attacks Eve here. One pastor notes this. He says, the root of all sin is doubting God's word. Satan was successful in this approach, even with one who had never sinned before and who had never no sin nature inclining her to sin. Satan merely implanted a slight doubt concerning God's veracity and his sovereign goodness. And this is the approach so successful that he uses it even in our temptations today. Close quote. And this is true of Eve, and as this pastor noted, even of us today. When we allow the enemy to sow seeds of doubt about God's word in our mind, we are on the brink of sin. And we see the response of Eve shows that she has been pulled in to this deception. Look at verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She responds to the serpent, echoing his deception. She begins to doubt God's goodness towards her, as evidenced in the ways of what she says. Notice there are five ways she changes what God had originally said in chapter 2. First, she omits his word, leaving out the words freely and surely and every from the original command. Second, she adds, neither shall you touch it. So she adds to God's word. Third, she changes the name of the tree, referring to it as a tree in the midst of the garden. It's no longer a personalized name. Now it's just a tree in the midst of the garden. Fourth, she changes the covenant name of Yahweh to how the serpent referred to him as only God. And then fifth and finally, she changes the surety of death. You will surely die, only to a possibility by saying, lest you die. And so what started as a question of, did God really say, has now turned into a disbelief that God is withholding something good from her. Her thoughts now were not on all the blessings of the garden that she had, all the blessings that God had lavished on her, but now that God, in some selfish way, is restricting her from something good. She thought in her mind, I should have the liberty to eat whatever I want. Who is God to restrict me? The problem she has to wrestle with now, though, is that issue of death. She knows that God did say, if I eat this, I will surely die. And this is where Satan leads to his final attack on God's word. The seed of deception has now been set, and now he goes for a complete denial of God's word. Look at verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Again, think about this. You just had the serpent contradict God's word completely now. Complete denial of God's word. God says, "You will surely die." Now Satan says, "You will not surely die." Had the serpent started with this, maybe the woman, maybe Eve would have immediately recoiled and said, wait, you just contradicted God's word. But he has been slow and careful to give those seeds of doubt and deception, and they've been planted where now he can fully contradict God's word. And notice the serpent promises that instead of death, she's going to have her eyes opened. She's going to be enlightened. She's going to know more than she had before. She's going to have a new knowledge, and this new knowledge is going to make her like God, because now she will know good and evil as God does. And the serpent still promises these things to mankind. His methods have not changed. The promises of Satan are empty and destructive. They are lies and deception. All these temptations are temptations of the human heart, and even a heart that had not known sin like Eve did. The woman already knew only good. That is the only thing she knew. She did not know any evil. She did not even experience evil. God's creation was perfect and good, but she never experienced it. We don't have an experience like that. We never had a time in our lives where we never knew sin. We grew up in this sin-stained world, but she didn't. Yahweh made man and woman in perfection, and all creation was very good. There was no sin. And the serpent's promise that her eyes would be open to know good and evil is not actually a good knowledge, but one that would make her less like Yahweh, not more like him. And this is the nature of sin. It promises us more, but in reality, it gives us less. The very promise of sin here to be like God would actually make her less like God. And this is the decision that every person faces every single day. Will we try to become autonomous and be like God, which actually will further enslave us to that sin? Or will we find the true freedom in the parameters that God has given us? She had all the freedom to eat whatever she wanted in the garden. God had only put restriction, "You shall not eat of one tree." But everything else was hers. All the blessings were hers. The question was she going to obey God and enjoy that freedom, or was she going to be enslaved to the one tree? And for Eve, the temptation of the serpent has lured her and enticed her, and the desire to become like God that she conceives to sin in verse 6. Look at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate." A reminder from James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." There was enough doubt in her mind concerning God's word and enough desire in her heart for the tree to become something worth eating. What was once a repulsion is now embraced as delightful. And lest we be quick to judge Eve, we are the same. 1 John 2:16 reminds us that for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of this world. And how often do we exchange the beauties and the glories of God for our sinful desires? The reality is that we do this every day. The final part of verse 6 to me is probably the most shocking, which reads, "She also gave to her husband." I don't know if you ever really focused on this, but he was there with her. This whole time in the narrative of verses 1 through 6, Satan and Eve are going back and forth. This whole time, Adam is there with Eve. He's not far away on a journey. He's not in some other part of the garden. He's standing near his wife. Man was created first before woman. He was given the command directly by Yahweh to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he was to communicate accurately the word of God to his wife. He was to keep and defend and protect the garden and his wife in the garden. But we see he failed. The moment that the serpent entered the garden and asked that first question, doubting the word of Yahweh, Adam should have taken that serpent and put it to death. He should have crushed his head for defying the word of Yahweh. But not only did Adam fail to put the serpent to death, Adam knowingly ate of the forbidden fruit, unlike the woman who was deceived. Adam willingly sinned against Yahweh. Eve had been deceived, but Adam willingly rebelled against the Lord. And Adam, in effect, said, I care more about my freedom from God's command that even death itself doesn't stop me. And it was by this very act that Adam, through Adam, that sin enters humanity. It was in this moment that they did indeed die, not physically in that moment, but spiritually. And as I said before, the start of all the problems, pain, and brokenness that we see in this world, whether personal, social, or global, we see can be traced here back to Adam's sin. Sin had entered the world through this one man, Adam. And after Adam, every single child born would not only inherit his sin nature, but also his spiritual condition, which is being dead in sin. Adam here becomes a representative for humanity. Throughout Scripture, we see this. And I'll touch on this a little bit later at the end. But here, Adam's sin doesn't just affect him alone, but his rebellion will be passed on from generation to generation, even coming up to today, where every single child born today is born in Adam. They are born in sin. They have that sin nature. Look at verse 7 with me as we continue to see the ripples of the effects here. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. We immediately see the results of sin take effect on Adam and Eve. And the promise that the serpent is in one sense true. Their eyes were indeed open, but as I said before, it's not in the way that they had promised. This was not a good knowledge. It was not a good thing for man's eyes to be open to sin. They immediately felt the shame of that sin. That's not a good thing. What was once a natural and shameless state of being for Adam and Eve has now become shameful because of that sin. And they try in vain, as we see, to cover their bodies with fig leaves. But sin is not an outward physical condition that can be dealt with in clothing. It's an inward spiritual rebellion. It's an inward spiritual problem that we have, that they had now. They couldn't cover it with their loincloths. What sin had done to their spiritual state could not be covered in the fig leaves because they were now dead in their sins. They were now separated from God because surely they died that day spiritually. And what started as doubt has now led to full-blown sin. And we see now in verses 8 through 19 that sin brings about judgment. Look at 8 through 19 once again with me. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." We see here that there is a holiness that God has. We see an attribute of God that God has to punish sin. And this is the first taste of judgment that we see, the broken relationship between Adam and God. Man is now actively trying to flee and hide from his presence. What was once a perfect relationship with Yahweh God, where if you look back in the previous chapter, Adam and God walked together. You see that they loved each other. There was no brokenness in fellowship. But we see that now God's holiness, he cannot be with Adam. And we see that God in his mercy, though, continues to seek after Adam. He goes after Adam and asks, "Where are you?" Yahweh knows everything that has transpired. There is nothing hidden from the eyes of God. Job 34:21 says, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps." Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Can a man hide himself in a secret place so that I cannot see him?" declares Yahweh. "Do I not fill the heaven and the earth?" declares Yahweh. He knows what they have done, yet he shows them mercy, and the mercy is that he is pursuing them. He could have, in that moment, because of their sin, completely and utterly destroyed them. He could have started fresh and said, "You know what, Adam and Eve, you guys screwed up, that's it, you're dead, I'm starting anew." But he doesn't do that, because God shows mercy on them. Look again at the passage. The Lord God, in verse 9, calls out to man, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And then he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to me with me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Again, God speaks, "Where are you?" And the response of Adam is very telling. He doesn't take the blame himself. Once again, we see the pattern and the nature of sin here. Adam shifts responsibility. First, he blame shifts towards God. "God, the woman that you gave to me." Then he shifts it towards Eve. "She gave me the food to eat." And then lastly, he tells of his sin, "I ate." And then God looks at the woman. He says, "What have you done?" And then she blame shifts. She blame shifts and says, "I was deceived. It's not my fault I ate." But the end result is the same. She ate. They both played the victim here. They both said it wasn't their fault. But at the end of the day, the sad reality is that this is the nature of sin. We continuously try to blame shift. We continuously try to show that it's not our fault. We don't take responsibility, as we see here. We see this very young, even with children, right? If you go in after two kids, something's broken, you walk in, what's the immediate thing? "He did it. It wasn't me." I used to do that with my brother a lot. "He did it, not me. I was the perfect child, yeah?" But see, that's my sin nature. That's what it is. We blame shift. We do it with our siblings. We do it at work. We do it wherever we are, because that's what we do. That's the sin nature in us. But regardless of their blame shifting and doing whatever they can to excuse themselves, they still disobeyed God's command. And even in their blame shifting, like I said, they said, "I ate." The end result was that they had sinned against the Lord God. God was not concerned with their excuses that they had given, only that they had violated his command. And so the pronouncement of God's judgment is in the order of responsibility, from the least to the greatest, from the serpent, then to Eve, and then to Adam. And the creation order was upended. Man was supposed to have the responsibility of communicating what God had spoken to him to the woman. The woman was to be his helper in executing God's word. And together they were to have dominion over all of the creatures of the earth. But what has happened here is completely the opposite. The woman has listened to the voice of the creature. The man has listened to the voice of the woman. And both man and woman have been neglected and disobeyed the voice of God. Look at verse 14 to see the judgments that now God will proclaim. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." The judgment for the serpent is that the creature will be a belly crawler. And we see that this judgment is still in place today. If you ever go to the zoo, what you will see is snakes crawl on their bellies. Look at verse 16. We'll come back to verse 15 in a little bit. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." The judgment for the woman is that the pain she will experience in childbirth It seems that there was always supposed to be some sort of labor that God had intended, but now it's going to be greatly multiplied in toil. The second judgment is that her desire will be for her husband. And this is not to be taken in a positive light. This is something negative. This is something that is bad. This is a part of the fall, a part of the judgment. What was once supposed to be a perfect relationship between man and woman is now going to be destroyed by sin. MacArthur comments on this, saying, "Women have a sinful inclination to usurp man's authority, and men have a sinful inclination to put women under their feet. The divine decree that man would rule over women in this way was part of God's curse on humanity." And then lastly, we come to Adam's judgment, which is the longest and the most severe. Look at verses 17 through 19. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Yahweh curses the ground that Adam would now be working. No longer would the work be light, but it would be painful and tedious. What was once good work in the garden will now be a painful toil to get a meal each day. Second, thorns and thistles are going to grow. The garden was a place where Adam would go and just tend to it. Now the garden and what man is going to be doing is going to actively work against him. Third, Adam is going to sweat from his labor. Unlike the work in the garden, which again was a light burden, the new work will be one of sweat and hardship. Fourth and final, Adam will die. In all of man's painful toil, in the thorns and the thistles, with the sweat on his brow, he will return to the dust of the earth. Sin, when fully grown in the life of Adam, will bring about his death. The warning that God spoke in chapter 2 will come about in Adam's life. And this leads to our final point: divine mercy and grace in the midst of judgment. We see that in verses 15, 21, 20. First, let's consider verses 20 and 21. "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God had made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." In an act of divine mercy, Yahweh makes for Adam and his wife garments of skin. This is the first sacrifice that we see in Scripture. Now, I know you're looking at the text and you're like, "I don't see any mention of a lamb being slaughtered, or there's no mention of an animal being killed." But the implication of a garment of skin clearly comes from something that was killed. God was graciously giving Adam and Eve the proper covering for the hostile world that they would now be living in. Beyond the physical aspect of the covering, we see that God is also covering the sin of Adam and Eve. We see that this is not something Adam and Eve requested, but this was something that God took initiative to do. God, in divine mercy, does not immediately put Adam and Eve to death. Rather, in grace, he provides a sacrifice for them. And then second, we come back to verses 15 and 20, which are linked together. And this is another mercy given in the midst of judgment. Look at verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This verse is often called the Proto-Evangelium. Proto meaning first, and Evangelium meaning good news. This is the first good news given to mankind after the fall. And we see that Adam has faith in what God has said here, because in verse 20, he calls his wife Eve, the mother of all living. He has faith that one day this prophecy will be fulfilled. And what exactly do we see from this first gospel message? that Satan and the woman's descendants will be at war with one another much beyond the Garden of Eden. That Satan will continuously do all he can, just like he did in the garden, to bring about a war between God's children and the children of him. And as you continue through the narrative of Scripture, you see just that, that the offspring of the serpent are all those who are under the influence of Satan. The first narrative after the fall is the act of Cain, who is an offspring of the serpent, trying to kill the righteous seed, Abel. And we know that that's the case because 1 John 3:12 tells us, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. You continue through the rest of the narrative of the Old Testament, and this is what you will see: striving, enmity, war between the offspring of the woman and those of Satan. But there would be a seed, a singular seed from the woman that Satan would bruise his heel and he would crush his head. And this is what they look forward to. This is the proto-evangelium. And the narrative of Genesis 3 is the fall of mankind into sin. It's not just about Adam, though, but about everyone. Adam, as I mentioned before, represents all of mankind in his fall and rebellion against God. The curses and judgments on mankind, broken relationships, painful work, enmity with one another, all started here in the garden. These are all symptoms of human sinful nature. These are all symptoms of a sinful world that we see played out every single day. And from the time of birth, we are rebels against a holy God. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 5 when he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. We each and every day prove to be like our father, Adam, by sinning and rebelling against our Creator, listening day after day to the voice of the serpent. What God has commanded is not what we do. Just as Adam desired autonomy from God, we too, in our sinful nature, desires to be autonomous from God, living life the way we want to. And like Adam, we will die in our sin if God does not act. Paul says in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks after God. Our first parents' designer fig leaves did not suffice to satisfy a holy God, and neither will any of our attempts, try as we may. While the animal sacrifice God provided in Genesis sufficed for a temporary covering, it foreshadowed what kind of permanent solution was needed. A perfect sacrifice from God that would not just temporarily cover our sin-stained souls, but cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And this perfect sacrifice is found in the seed of the woman 4,000 years later in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, chapter 8, or verse 18, he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, as we have just learned, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all of men. This act of righteousness was the life, death and resurrection of Christ. Christ lived the life that sinners fail to live. He died the death cursed on a tree that sinners deserve to die. And he rose and conquered death that we have no power over. In completing all these things, he crushes the head of Satan and fulfills what was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. In Adam, we all die. However, the beauty of the gospel is that we do not need to remain in Adam. We can have life in Christ. We don't need to be clothed in fig leaves of our making, which is our own works righteousness. We don't need to be clothed in anything that we can do because that's not enough. That won't suffice. We need to be clothed in the righteous garments of Jesus Christ, who gives us everlasting life through him. And this is God's grace that is given for all who would come to him. You can't earn it. You can't save yourself from sin. Your salvation from sin is only found in Christ, the true and better Adam. The question that remains for everyone today is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Let's pray. Father, as we just have learned from your scriptures, we are so grateful, Lord, that even though Adam sinned, you judge that sin, and we feel the effects of sin every day because of what happened in that garden, but Lord, we also contribute to that sin every single day. But Lord, you made a promise, and you fulfilled that promise in Christ, that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. And Father, we know that Christ has done this. I pray if there's anyone here today that has not come to know you, that is still living under the fall of Adam, that's still living in Adam's nature, his sin nature, that Father, you would open their eyes to the beauty of the gospel as only you can do, and that you would save them. And Father, for those of us who have already received that beautiful gift of salvation, may we just love our Savior even more as we consider what he has done for us. We praise you and we thank you. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Stand as we close. It is well.